Scripture this morning comes from Isaiah and Matthew, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees in his eyes or decide what he hears in his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge for the poor and decide with equity for the oppressed of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. Matthew 3, 1 through 10. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptizing him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." The words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The Charles Schulz classic comic strip, Peanuts, carried throughout its history, carried several storylines along the way. One being Charlie Brown's failed attempts to kick a football. Another one was Snoopy's dream of writing the great American novel. Now, Snoopy's every attempt he did to write that novel began with the exact same sentence or same line. It was a dark and stormy night. In one of the strips, Lucy sees these words and she says, "That's the stupidest line ever written. Everybody knows that the best stories begin once upon a time." We all grew up listening to reading stories that began once upon a time. The best stories, whether they begin with once upon a time or not, not only tell us imagery and things we can imagine, but offer us more than that, deeper understanding and truths. When I was a kid, I grew up with a book that I think was called Great Bible Stories. I don't remember. It was a thick book written at a children's understanding level with amazingly colorful pictures. And I can remember having those stories read to me and marveling at the pictures. And I remember as I got old enough to read, attempting to read it. We don't usually consider the Bible stories as once upon a time stories. But as I've gotten older, I have sometimes wondered if we get so caught up in the events, in the imagery of the Bible stories, that we miss the truth that underlines those stories. The prophet Isaiah offers us a story this morning. A story about a shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse. Now, Isaiah is pointing to a future event, one that hadn't happened yet. And he tells the people according to Isaiah, that they will know when it happens, because the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's how they will know when this person shows up, this will be the indication. It'll be 800 years after Isaiah first said those words before Jesus will be born. It will be 30 years beyond that before Jesus will stand in the temple and use Isaiah's words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, and to liberate the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He will stand in the temple and say that to declare his ministry active. Now, the Old Testament prophecies, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, so many of those, don't stop at just Christ or God's entry into the world in Christ. They go on to talk about a world yet to come, a world beyond that. In fact, the rest of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, after announcing the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the rest of it points to his second coming, his return, the completion of God's perfect plan for creation. In Hebrews chapter 10, it describes there what that will look like when God's perfect plan is complete. It says that Christ will rest his feet on his enemies' backs. In other words, there'll be nothing more for Christ to do. God's perfect plan will be complete. Now, Jesus talked about there being more than simply his coming, more than simply his death and resurrection. In fact, he warned us that we need to be prepared, but that we can't know when it will happen. So how do you prepare for something that you have no idea when it will happen? Well, fortunately, there's another Bible story, one in the New Testament, about a guy who came and can help us understand this. His name is John the Baptist. Now, there's old conventional wisdom that says it's a bad idea to act in a movie with kids or animals. You've heard that? Because cute kids and spunky animals will steal scenes, and they will upstage even the best actors. But that's not just reserved for plays and movies and things like that. It happens in our lives. You ever been to a concert where the opening act was actually better than the headliner? Or gone to hear someone speak, and the person who is there to introduce the keynote speaker is actually more interesting, more dynamic than the one you actually paid money to hear? In some ways, this was John the Baptist. We're introduced to John at the banks of the Jordan River. And people came in great numbers to witness this passionate, radical preacher with odd clothes, vivid imagery, and a dogged willingness to get in the face of the highest ranking government officials and religious leaders. In short, John was not someone you easily forgot. And maybe that's why over halfway through the book of Acts, the apostles were still encountering people who believed John was the coming Messiah. That's how big a splash John made. That's how memorable he was. Truthfully, how could Jesus compare to that? Jesus didn't come wearing camel's hair and leather. He didn't come laying an axe to the root of bad trees. He didn't come shouting repentance. That wasn't Jesus' style. Jesus didn't come with camel's hair and leather as clothing. Rather, we're told in Isaiah that he will be clothed with righteousness and faithfulness. Jesus didn't come with an axe in his hands. No, Jesus' hands will hold the hands of children and widows, the lost, the lonely, the forgotten. His hands would hold the bread and the cup, and eventually the scars of sacrifice on a cross. But before people would be ready to receive this humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificing Jesus, God had to get their attention. God needed someone to make it clear there was a need for repentance. God needed someone who could make them hungry for the salvation that only the Son of God could bring. So as kind of a new Elijah, along comes John the Baptist, and he fits the bill well. In fact, he's exceedingly good at his job. John comes along telling people, you aren't ready, but you better get ready. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent. That doesn't sound good. Repent tends to imply something bad, something wrong, something broken. For some people, maybe many people, repent means guilt. For some people, and maybe many, repent means tears of sorrow and shame. For some people, maybe many, repent means you have to admit you're a bad person. But what if repent meant something else? You see, the Greek word that is translated into English as repent is the word metanoia. Metanoia literally means to change one's mind, to think differently. In fact, it was a military term used in the first century to tell troops to go in a different direction. So what if John comes along and he's using the word repent, he's telling people to repent, but he isn't telling them to admit guilt and feel bad and shame on you, but rather he's using the word like it was used originally. Not to condemn people, but to invite them to think differently. To invite them in a different direction. A direction of a new sign, of a new hope. What if John's call to repentance was to encourage people to not only hear the story, but to understand and embrace the truth that underlined the story? Now, repent may be both things, depending on who's hearing the invitation, right? For some people, repentance only really happens when the guilt and the shame of damage they've caused to themselves and others becomes too much to live with, too overwhelming. And for others, repentance comes as soon as they know there's a different way to approach it, a different way to think, a different way to live. Now, however it was used here, whatever John's motives were, it worked. The crowd came. They confessed, they turned, and they waded into the waters of baptism into the kingdom of heaven. Even Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized. And it's interesting that we see them coming, that they aren't recorded as standing on the banks of the Jordan, scoffing at the foolish people who are following the crazy-looking guy into the water. And they're not judging and casting doubts on the people who are going. They aren't keeping them from going either. Matthew simply tells us that many Pharisees and Sadducees came for John's baptism. And John sees them coming forward. He shouts at them and calls to them, "You brood of vipers." And he says, "Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, I confess that John's question to the religious leaders is one that has confused me, perplexed me. He's standing on the banks. He's calling people to repentance. These people come to repent. And he says, "Well, who told you to?" I mean, John, isn't that your whole purpose? Isn't that who you are? You're there to get people to repent. You're there to get people to think differently, to live differently, to do differently. That's the whole reason you're around. But see, I think John knows something you and I know, we just don't say it like John does. I think John knows that for most people, and religious people included, it's pretty easy to say we're sorry and to express remorse genuinely. But it's not so easy to allow that confession and that remorse to have a lasting transformational effect in our lives. So John adds to his call to repentance, to his call to think differently, to call to move in a different direction, something that will offer evidence that the act of repentance is actually transformational. He says, "Bear fruit worthy of repentance." Present evidence that you're going in a different direction. Show that the person you are going into that water is not the person you are coming out of that baptismal water. He's telling them it's not just a matter of thinking differently. It's also a matter of living differently. You see, the story of the religious leaders, and it's a story for most people, is that the story of the religious leaders, the one they had believed, the one they had grown up with, the one that they had, their worldview had shaped, the one they had been telling with their lives. You see, John wants to know that's a different story than the story they want to claim by walking into that water. John says to them, saying to them that this new story, well, in this new story, holiness won't be defined by obeying religious rules and being faithful to religious practices. John wants them to know that in this new story, devotion won't be about church attendance, scripture memorization, how many days a week you fast and how much you give, or how faithful you are to worship that the pew has the outline of your backside because you're there all the time. I can imagine as John is telling them this, he's saying it's not the same story, that as he's doing that in the banks of the Jordan, he looks over, he sees the pile of rocks, the very rocks that Joshua had stacked there as a reminder that God led the Israelites across the Jordan. And as he's warning the people, and he sees these rocks, he says, "God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." He's saying if God wanted people whose holiness was following rules and rituals, God could do that with these stones. Because you don't have to think to do that. If God wanted people whose devotion was showing up, God could do that with these stones because they aren't going anywhere. John wants the people to understand that this new story, it's not going to be an easy story. It's going to dig deeper. It's going to get more personal. In fact, it's going to get so personal that he warns them, "Even now, an axe is lying at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, Matthew's account of John the Baptist's story doesn't offer much insight on what good fruit might be that would spare someone an encounter with the axe. But in Luke's account of the John the Baptist story, Luke has John tell the people, after all the warnings, if you want to be spared from the axe, share what you have. If you have two shirts, give one away. If you got food, share it. If you got time, share it. If you got money and resources, share it. He says, be honest in your dealings. Don't take more than what is right. Don't manipulate others for your gain. Don't think someone else's life is better than yours. The grass is greener on the other side. Find contentment in the life you have. In short, John's saying, do the things that God would be pleased to find you doing if he were to return today. Do the things that only show that you love God, but do the things that reveal that God is the very center of your existence, of your purpose in life. Later in Jesus' ministries, he will say to his followers that they will do the things he did and they will even do greater things. And he lays out what some of that would look like, right? Care for the hungry, the thirsty, the naked and sick, to welcome strangers and prisoners. See, John is preparing the way for that. He invites us to repentance, to change our story, to redefine our story in light of the good news. The good news that Christ has come and will come again. The good news that John the Baptist in his day could only hope for. That for 830 plus years, not even the first coming of Christ had happened. And now it was there. But he's also pointing to the second coming, to the kingdom perfected. And this is the Advent story. The Advent story is the story we tell with our everyday living. By doing things God would be pleased to find us doing if he showed up. And since we don't know and can't know when that will be, guess what? It means we need to be doing those things continually in our lives. Living lives of compassion and love that not only show our love for God, but also give evidence that God is the center of our existence. And by doing that, we become John the Baptist. We become the sign that this story is the one that shapes our lives, and that this story is the hope by which we live. Would you pray with me? Loving God, would you help us clear a path through the possessions and obsessions and the things of this world that block the way to you and for you? Would you help us to thrust aside our divided aims, our selfish actions and thoughts? Would you help us topple the walls of pride and the fears that lead us to judgment and limit us? Lord, we pray that in this Advent you would make a way within us through which you may come and take possession of our being, and that our whole lives would reflect, would proclaim, you are the center of our purpose, our existence. We pray this to the glory of your name.
Amen.